This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. My guests, Elaine Pagels and Karen King, are scholars of the Gnostic Gospels, the Gospels that were excluded from the New Testament and offer alternative views of the life of Jesus and early Christianity. Pagels and King collaborated on the new book, Reading Judas, a translation and interpretation of the recently published Gospel of Judas. Pagels is a professor of religion at Princeton University and is the author of several books, including The Gnostic Gospels, which won a National Book Critics Circle Award and National Book Award. King is a professor at Harvard Divinity School and the author of a book about the Gospel of Mary. The Gospel of Judas was discovered in the 70s and published last year by the National Geographic Society. In this gospel, which offers a radically different version of Judas's relationship to Jesus, Judas is Jesus's favorite disciple. Although the gospel is ascribed to Judas, it was written about 150 years after the death of Jesus. Pagel says this gospel opens a window on the disputes of second-century Christians about the meaning of Judas's betrayal of Jesus and the meaning of Jesus's teachings.
What we're showing in this gospel is how stories about Jesus were told by people who began to tell them and write them down. This is in the New Testament and outside the New Testament. And what they knew is that Judas had handed Jesus over to the people who arrested him. That's what they knew. That's what the earliest account says. And then later, people speculated, why did he do it? Why did he commit this crime as they saw it? And some said, well, he did it for greed. He did it for money. The Gospel of Judas says he did it because Jesus asked him to.
And why did Jesus ask him to? Does the Gospel explain that at all?
It actually doesn't do as good a job as one would hope, but it seems to know that Jesus died. And in this text, is arguing very strongly against the notion of the bodily fleshly resurrection. So that when Judas hands Jesus over, he is really handing him over in order to expose the truth of the gospel, which is that it is the soul, the spirit-filled soul, that will live with God forever.
So what you're saying is that this gospel is another way of trying to explain and make sense of Jesus's crucifixion.
Yes, and one in which, like the Gospel of John, tries to emphasize that Jesus is in control of the situation, that he is the one, as in the Gospel of John, sent Judas out. He said, go and do what you have to do. Well, in this gospel, even more, we see Jesus in charge of the action and in charge of what happens. And Judas, in this case, however, is a knowing partner with Jesus.
What does Jesus say to Judas about betraying him and about turning him in?
What he says to him is you will sacrifice the one who bears me.
What does that mean? You will sacrifice the human being who bears me.
It means that what bears him is the fleshly body, that is what will be given over to the world out of which it came. In other words, the material body is going to dissolve back into the material world out of which it came. But the word sacrifice means to make holy, to set aside for God, and in some ways this action of Judas's then sets aside the flesh and allows the nature of the material world to become clear. It isn't necessary in order for Jesus to leave the body as a spirit, because he comes and goes throughout the text. So it's not, unlike some people are saying, it's not that one needs to die in order to shed the prison of the body. The spirit is always able to have an intimate contact with God.
I'd like to go back, too, to the question, why would, finding meaning in the death of Jesus. The fact is that as Karen and I were thinking about it, we realized that this is what all the Gospels do. I mean, these are people after the fact of this brutal execution saying, what does it mean? And gospel means good news. So the question is, what kind of meaning can you find in this kind of story? And all of the Gospels look for that.
Now, if you just look at the Gospel of Judas, is Jesus' body resurrected?
After the death of Jesus, we know that many people quit the movement because they said they just thought they were wrong. They gave up. Then, as you know, some people said he was alive. And the stories about how he was alive, some people said he was physically alive. Some people said they saw him in a dream or a vision, something like that. And so the stories, many of them in the New Testament, suggest that his body came out of the grave. And that became what most people think of as the Easter story, This text takes a very different point of view and says, no, Jesus is alive, yes, but it's not about a body getting out of the grave. It's about the spirit that lives, even when the body is killed.
So do you think if you were actually able to ask the person who wrote this gospel that they would tell you they did not believe in the bodily resurrection of Jesus?
Yes. What we love about this text, what is adventurous about looking at gospels like this or the gospel of Mary or the gospel of Thomas is that they don't give you the answers that Christians think they expect, like Jesus died for your sins or Jesus rose from the dead, you know, or this kind of thing. They will say, yes, we're Christians, but they take the gospel to mean something quite different. And we realize that there were many ways of exploring it. And that's what we lost when we lost all these other texts.
So there's no reference in the Gospel of Judas to Jesus dying for the sins of others.
Many Christians think that, you know, what does it mean to be a Christian? It means you believe that Jesus died for your sins, that God loves the world and sacrificed Jesus to show how much he loves the world. This is a Christian who says, well, what kind of God are you talking about then? I mean, are you saying God will not forgive sins unless his own son is tortured and killed in a horrible way? I mean, is this a bloodthirsty God like those gods that wanted human sacrifice, like the Inca gods or something like that? So this author says that's a horrible picture of God.
Well, in the Gospel of Judas, there are passages in which Jesus, you say, attacks the disciples, laughs at them, and dismisses their worship, telling them that they should stop sacrificing and stop justifying sacrifices. What kind of sacrifices is he talking about there?
The author of the Gospel of Judas is a very angry person, and we were trying to understand where that anger was coming from, what it was really about. And we can only see that if we read the Gospel of Judas in the setting in which it was written, at a time when many Christians were being put to death by the Romans because they refused to sacrifice. They refused to sacrifice to the gods of the Romans who supported the empire. And the Romans, you know, at a time when religion and politics were not considered to be separate affairs, the Romans took this refusal to sacrifice as an act of political treason. And yet what the Gospel of Judas is saying, here are Christians who are refusing to sacrifice, and yet these other Christians are bringing sacrifice right back into the center of Christian worship by seeing Jesus' death as a sacrifice for sins, by understanding that the martyrs are sacrifices pleasing to God, and by celebrating the common meal together that was a very common ritual practice among early Christian communities of a meal as the Eucharist, as a celebration of the sacrifice of Jesus' death, as a memory of Jesus' sacrifice. It's this that makes the Gospel of Judas so angry, and it's this kind of understanding of sacrifice that the author opposes.
So this is really like a very revisionist text.
Well, it is. You know, it's interesting. You think, when you think about Jesus, you know, what do you think? You could talk about teachings. You could talk about healings. You could talk about miracles. You could talk about walking on water, you know, or spiritual teachings. But when people talked about his arrest and his execution, they were very often thinking about themselves. They were thinking, well, what happens if I get arrested and I have to be asked whether I'm going to sacrifice to the gods? And if I don't, they're gonna brutally kill me the way they brutally killed Jesus. So asking about the suffering and death of Jesus was often a way of talking about the danger that they were facing themselves because they were Christians. And so when they tried to find meaning in the death of Jesus, they were also trying to find meaning if they themselves were killed. And some of them not only said, yeah, it's meaningful to die for God, but some of them said, it's wonderful. It's what God wants. God is delighted when you know, the martyrs come. There's a Jewish saying that beautiful in the eyes of God are the death of his saints. And this person is angry at that view and saying, again, do you think God wants a bloody sacrifice of his own son or of your children or mine or any of us? It's a very, yes, it's revisionist, it's harsh, it's startling, and it's part of the intense arguments that were consuming Christian groups at this time because of the danger they faced.
You know, Terry, many of your readers, I think, when they hear this, are going to think of it as revisionist, are going to call it revisionist. But I would say what they need to understand, first of all, is that the story that we have now is from the side of those who won. You know, the winners get to tell history. And what we're doing is not revising history. What we're doing is filling it out. What these new texts are giving us are voices from early Christians that allow us now to hear many sides of the debates and struggles, the experiences that Christians were undergoing in this period. So it is a fuller and richer picture of what was going on in this early Christian movement. And the Gospel of Judas gives us one kind of voice. We had not really had voices before that allowed us to hear Christians objecting to the heroization of martyrs.
Yeah, we always heard that, you know, it's a great thing to be a martyr. You get the best rewards in heaven and you get bodily resurrected. You know, this is a wonderful thing. We hadn't, I mean, the voices of people who said, no, avoid it if you can. I mean, God doesn't want that to happen. Those voices were stamped out and silenced. They were called cowards and heretics.
How does the personality of the Jesus described in the Gospel of Judas compare to the personality of Jesus as described in the Gospels in the New Testament?
One of the things we love about it is that Jesus laughs. He doesn't always seem to be laughing humorously, but it's a different picture of Jesus, that there's a kind of sharpness and a kind of fire in it.
Yeah, and I'm actually often find myself distressed at this Jesus because he seems like he's just mocking them, you know, rather than he's not the nice Jesus who is the God of love, you know, bring the little children to me and so on and so forth. When he sees the disciples practicing the Eucharist, he laughs at them in a mocking kind of way. It's not the Jesus that we have in the other Gospels.
This is as though the author of this text is conjuring Jesus to look at the Christians of his day and say, you're not right. You're completely wrong. And if Jesus were here, he would tell you. Just as Dostoevsky conjures Jesus in the Brothers Karamazov and has Jesus, you know, tell the Grand Inquisitor that he is getting it completely wrong. And so here he's saying, Jesus came here, he'd laugh at the way you do things and what you're saying about him. He would think it's mockery. He'd think it's murder.
Yeah, this is the Jesus, the same kind of Jesus who chased the money changers out of the temple. He's really angry with things that are being done in the name of God and indeed things that are being done in his name that are wrong.
Let me get to something really basic about this Gospel of Judas, and that is, you know, Judas has always been seen as the betrayer. In fact, Judas has become synonymous with somebody who betrays. But if you read the Gospel of Judas, he's not the betrayer. He's the disciple closest to Jesus. Jesus shares the mysteries, you know, of the earth and the heavens with him. So how does Judas come off in this Gospel? Who is he?
This author's must know he's taking a radical point of view to take the one most people think of as the betrayer and picture him as Jesus' closest confidant, the one who comes to really understand the gospel of Jesus. At the same time, it also challenges the 12 apostles who church leaders claim to represent, just like the Pope today claims to represent St. Peter. Church leaders were claiming to represent the apostles. Here, the apostles are attacked because they're a stand-in for the church leaders saying, you've got it all wrong. The one disciple whom you hate, whom you malign, whom you misunderstand, is the one who secretly understood the deeper mystery.
Now, are you able to, like, believe in any way that Jesus would have wanted Judas to turn him over to the Romans so that Jesus could have this exceptionally protracted and painful public crucifixion? I mean, can you accept that, like, historically or religiously in any way?
I don't accept it historically. I think Jesus was arrested and crucified, and his followers, because some of them maintained belief in him, had to find meaning in it, had to make the best of it.
I think that Jesus may very well have known that what he was doing was dangerous. You know, in coming into
yes.
Jerusalem during the Passover, in speaking and gathering large crowds around him, he may very well have had a sense that the Romans were very nervous about this and would have regarded any activity that looked like,
an anti-Roman demonstration.
Yeah, that looked like an anti-Roman demonstration. And a part of the issue, of course, is that we know that only 30 or 40 years later, there was an uprising against the Romans. this, again, is a period in which politics and religion are not separate. And so someone who was a religious leader like Jesus was crucified as a political revolutionary. And it's very easy for me to think that he would have understood that that possibility was there and continued to teach. But I think that's very different from saying that he sought it or even engineered his own death. That I wouldn't hold.
It doesn't make sense.
So you see this gospel as a way to make some sense of the crucifixion, but not as an actual recounting of what happened.
That certainly, and also as a challenge to the Christians of his own day to say, you're getting it wrong. This is not the message of Jesus. The message of Jesus is about healing and health and salvation. It's about knowing who you are in God's eyes. It's not about sacrificial death. It's not about Jesus dying for your sins.
I would say it's precisely talking about Jesus' death mostly in order to understand the meaning of the deaths of Christians in his own day. The martyrs who are being put to death at the hands of the Romans is the real on-the-ground issue that the Gospel of Judas is dealing with.
Now, you've pointed out that that early Christian history was written by the winners. And so only the books chosen for the canon are the books that everybody knows. And that's become like the only stories. And the other stories have been, intentionally left out and called heretical. Now, take this like recently discovered Gospel of Judas. Do you see this as being the text of one disaffected guy who has a completely different interpretation than everybody else? Or do you think that this text is representative of a larger group of Christians from the first century who disagreed with the direction the church was heading in and believed in more in the story the way it's being told in this gospel?
When we first looked at it, it looked like the voice of a dissident because it sounds so different at first. And then we realized that it just brings us in the middle of a picture of groups of people who are under the threat of being arrested and tortured and killed. And we see the very real and difficult struggles and arguments that happened in those groups. Then we realize, of course, that there are many other texts we found. As Karen said, there are 50 other texts, and quite a few of them have hints of the same arguments, the same objections, the same challenges to the people who were saying that that martyrdom was a great thing. Fathers of the church then engage in furious argument against people they call cowards and heretics, and most of their voices are buried. Now we just have a few of them. That's why they sound so much like loners.
So you think there was a larger group that believed that Judas didn't betray Jesus, that Judas was Jesus's favorite disciple?
The discovery of all of these new texts that we're finding from Egypt over the last years have made us see that these kinds of objections were much more widespread than we had ever had any idea of. It seemed that it was just the voices of a few marginalized grouches, if you will, or people who were cowards and so forth. But no, what we're seeing now is it was indeed fairly widespread throughout the early Christian movement.
What impact do you think that this gospel and the other recently uncovered Gnostic gospels are having on how Christianity is being understood and practiced in various denominations?
Well, one thing it shows is that, you know, Christianity isn't one thing. You know, it's many voices, many traditions, many conglomerations of traditions, and it's always changing and being contended with and struggled with and transformed by every generation. So it's never been a static thing. And many people say, well, if you're a Christian, you have to believe this or that, or what I believe, of course. In fact, it's nothing of the kind.
Elaine Pagels, Karen King, thanks so much for talking with us.
You're very welcome.
Elaine Pagels and Karen King are the authors of the new book, Reading Judas, The Gospel of Judas and the Shaping of Christianity. We'll close this half hour with a recording by actress and singer Betty Hutton. She died Sunday at the age of 86. Her best-known movies include Miracle at Morgan's Creek and Annie Get Your Gun. Here she is with Howard Keel from the soundtrack of Annie Get Your Gun. I'm Terry Gross, and this is Fresh Air.